Heavenly Father, strengthen our anxious hearts, we ask. Make our feeble knees firm. Speak to us and give us life. Help us, Father, not to seek for life in money or fame, in work or pleasure, but in you. We pray that you would receive our tithes and offerings and bless their use in your house. And Father, as we turn our ears to you, help us to worship you by paying close attention. Help us to hear and to remember, to believe and to do. Above all, Lord, we pray that your seed would be, that your word would be a seed in our hearts that grows to eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We turn once more in the Bible now to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Turning now to the New Testament, on page 911. Acts chapter 2. Just to let you know what is happening in this part of the Bible. Jesus has ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. He has poured out his Spirit on the apostles, Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost, and the church has grown from 120 to 3,000 in one day. So that is what has just happened. As we pick up with our reading in Acts 2 at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico that is called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You look back at the end of chapter 2. You see that God blessed the Jerusalem church with a time of peace so that it could get established. You see here God's wisdom, God's gentleness, God's goodness to them. Because they had just gone from 120 people, Acts chapter 1, to 3,000. And that's great. But from a church leadership perspective, that's overwhelming. Can you imagine if this church, this is about 80 people, if we blew up to 2,000 in one day? I mean, I don't know how we would baptize that many people in one day. They must have had all 12 apostles going all day long. How do you get to know 3,000 people? How do you set up structures to deal with 3,000 people? How do you do church when you're used to 120 and now you're 3,000? And it was one day. These are all good problems, but they're tough. They're still problems. And so we see how good God was to them. He took care of them. First of all, that first group that believed in chapter 2 and the group that believed in chapter 3, these are all devout men. Acts 2 begins. There were in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. And in many ways, a devout Jew has a lot of what he's going to need to be a Christian. He already knows there's one God, that he's spoken through Moses and the prophets, that you ought to learn and do what he said, that you ought to be honest and chaste. And even if you don't do all these things, you know that the expectation is there for an orderly and godly life. And so that's who the first Christians were. They were these devout Jewish Christians. They'd come up to Jerusalem for the feasts, for first Passover, and then you come that far back then, you stick around for a couple months for the next big feast, which is Pentecost. These are devout men who've come from all over that part of the world. And that's the opening thousands of Christians. They're devout men. That meant somewhat fewer problems. And not only were they devout men, but then they were devoted men. They devoted themselves to, I've got to give you a term here, they devoted themselves to the means of grace. That is to say, the things God uses, his instruments, for helping us grow as Christians. Look at verse 42 there, chapter 2, 42. You have a quick list of the means of grace. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They said, all right, if Jesus is the Christ, and he got crucified by the leaders, and now he's raised and dead, I have a lot to learn. Can you explain how all this works and what all this means? And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you too can devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. We have it in the New Testament. Okay, so they already have the Old Testament, being devout Jews. They devoted themselves to learning the New Testament, to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship. You can tell as you read that they were together a lot there in one city for a time. 3,000 of them. In the city of 200,000. So they're still a small minority, but there's starting to be a community there in not too far spread out. They're in one city. The breaking of bread, probably both eating meals and the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. Remember the importance of prayer. And so they would pray both individually and together. They were devoted to these things. And so there's no surprise that blessing followed. Every church to be devoted to these things. These things are the means of grace. And God also took care of them. by maintaining their fear. I know the word there is awe, but it's got the little one on it. You'll look down, there it is. Awe or fear. It's actually the word phobos, from which we get phobia. They weren't phobic, but they remembered who they were dealing with. See, we can get used to almost anything, but God was doing signs and wonders, and that helped them remember with whom they were dealing. That God was establishing his kingdom. That this was no ordinary time. This was a time of signs and wonders, the presence of God, and that helped them stay serious. It helped them stay reverent. Awe came upon all of them. And they responded by sharing their belongings. See that, verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing as any had need. This was not automatic. It was as any had need. It was not mandatory. You see that in chapter 5. What God had killed was not property, but selfishness. And so it was a time of joy and growth. And you read that paragraph, and then you look at your own church, and you are tempted to be discontented. Because what church measures up to that paragraph? This is 42 to 47. I'm going to hit you with a verse from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. What you have in that paragraph is not a normal moment in church history. You have a special, brief, blessed time where God gave them space to get the church founded before it started getting hit by their enemies again. It's a brief time. Persecution started by the end of what we read. So it was just a little brief time. After the persecution started, they had to deal with hypocrisy and with grumbling. You know, God wills that there is some suffering in the Christian life. And so part of that suffering is churches are not like this paragraph. God wills that there's some suffering so that our faith can be tested, it can be strengthened, it can be seen to be genuine. God wills that there's some suffering because Christ suffered and we follow Christ. And he said, you know, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there is some suffering in the Christian life, including suffering within the church. And so this paragraph is here to show us the goodness and wisdom of God. It's not here to inspire you to head out to the mountains and start a commune, as some people have done. It is not here for you to say, forget this church, I'm going to go start a brand new one. This paragraph is here as a call to kill selfishness. It's a call to use the means of grace. It's a call to be devoted to the word and prayer. It's a call to love our brothers and to show the goodness and the wisdom of God, giving them a little space to get the church established. What we see in chapter 3 is that Jesus blessed a lame man with perfect health. It said God was doing wonders and signs. Now we get an example. And you'll notice, it takes some care to say, we know where this happened, at the beautiful gate. We know when this happened, it was the ninth hour. We know who was there, Peter and John. You see that they're still praying in the temple. God had said through Isaiah, the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. So, all right, Jesus had quoted that. They're still praying there. And of course, it's a duty to take care of the poor. The duty to help out those in need. And who's more in need than a lame man in the ancient world? Where's a better place to beg than at the gate of the temple when you're remembering your religious obligation? So they would bring him there and they would put him there. Peter says, look at us. You know how beggars are often, they're just like, please do something. Peter says, look at us. He wants to talk to him, man to man. And he starts out with a downer. Don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he took him by the hand to kind of yank on him so as the guy would have to like try and use his legs. And when he did,
discovered that his legs were strong.
And he leaped up, which fulfills Isaiah 35. And the lame will leap for joy. And he went on leaping and walking and trying out these great things that he had never been able to use before. It tells us he'd been lame from birth. Said a little further on, he was more than 40 years old. He'd been seeing people walk and had never walked himself. And he goes into the temple with Peter and John hanging on him, shouting and leaping and praising God. And he was right. Because this was not a moment to be quiet. This was not a moment to say, well, maybe I should keep a stiff upper lip. This was a moment where he was actually walking by the glory and power of God, and he was going to tell everybody what God had done for him. That was the right response. And he made such a scene that even in a pretty noisy temple, people are looking. And some people are saying, wait, that's the guy who's there every day who can't walk. And he's making a scene, and some people, and they run together, and you have a scene. People are gathered around this guy, and he's hanging on Peter and John. And obviously, Peter and John have something to do with it. What do you do when you're suddenly the center of attention? Now, what do you do if you are suddenly the center of attention because you are the Christian in the room? You know, the temptation can be, how fast can I get this spotlight off of me? How fast can I shuck away the attention and say, look at her? That's the temptation for many of us, right? But if you have the spotlight on you because you are the Christian in the room, here's a question for you in advance. What is more important, your discomfort or their souls? Your feeling that you don't like this attention or their need to hear the Word of God that they're not getting anywhere else? Peter here is a model for us. And you say, yeah, but that's Peter. He always talked. Yeah, but by the end of chapter 4, they're praying, God, grant to your servants to continue to speak with boldness. They didn't find it natural. They had to pray for it. The Apostle Paul says, and pray for me that I may speak the word with boldness. He's Paul. But he still wants prayers that he would speak with boldness. Which is to say, it wasn't just a thing he did that came natural to him. It was a conviction that people needed to hear this. And when you say, well, I didn't say anything because I wasn't prepared. What are you doing here every week? You're worshiping, yes. You're also getting prepared. Because whatever you figure out to say is going to be more gospel than they ever hear. Look what Peter does. He seizes the moment and speaks at length. Now he does begin, it wasn't us, it was God. But he isn't saying that to get rid of the spotlight. He's saying that so that he's like Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, he's brought out of jail. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, says, I hear you can interpret dreams. He says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He's like Daniel. Daniel's brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who's given orders to kill people and so on. Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, I hear you can interpret dreams. He says, it is not in me. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's being like David. David wants to fight Goliath. The king is saying, you can't fight Goliath. He says, well, when a lion came, I defeated the lion. When a bear came, I defeated the bear. And the God who strengthened me and delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this Philistine. All of them began by giving God the glory. Peter does the same thing, only he establishes a link with his crowd. He says, it wasn't me. It wasn't John. It was the God of Abraham. It was the God of Isaac. It was the God of Jacob. It was our God, the God of our fathers. You're in his temple right now. You should expect great things from God. We are in his temple. And he has acted. This is the latest great act of our God who glorified his servant Jesus that you killed. It's a pretty fast pivot. But he already has their attention. They are already astounded at the power of God. He's going for where he needs to take them. He wants to take them to repentance. And so he makes his main focus, not himself, not the man. He talks about God, Jesus, and their guilt. He accuses them of killing Jesus. Now, given that this is the second straight chapter that he's done this with a crowd in Jerusalem, and given some considerable Christian sin over the next 1800 years, we need to ask a question. Is this how Christians are always supposed to talk to Jews? You killed Jesus. And the answer is no. Look at Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13, you see the Apostle Paul. He's again speaking in a synagogue, so it's a mostly Jewish audience, but he's hundreds of miles away, and it's 15 years later. He has to tell them what happened. And then he says, the leaders in Jerusalem crucified him. He doesn't say, you crucified him. They didn't even know what happened. All right? He says, the leaders in Jerusalem crucified him. And that's more the situation that any of us are ever in. So no, this is not a model for how Christians are to talk to Jews. You crucified him. No. What's going on here is Peter is in Jerusalem. It's been 2 or 3 months since a Jerusalem crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. It was an act of that city, and it's the same spring or summer. And so in that context, it makes sense for Peter to say, you crucified him. It is, you could say, a one-off for that summer in that place. And he draws out their guilt. This is God's servant. And you knew it because he was healing people. And you killed him. If he's God's servant and you killed him, whose side are you on? You're not even patriotic. You denied him to Pilate. The occupier, the oppressor. You wanted him to do your dirty work and kill God's holy and righteous one. If he's holy and pure and you kill him, what does that make you? You prefer a murderer, a reference to Barabbas. You go back and read about it. You wanted a murderer out in the streets instead of Jesus around healing people. What kind of society do you want? Yes, you killed the author of life. Is there any hope for somebody who kills the author of life? He says yes, because God raised him from the dead. And of that we're witnesses. And he stresses then the resurrection. He says, this man is healed because Jesus is alive. This man is healed in the name of Jesus, which is pretty profound. In the Old Testament, you talk about the name of God. Okay? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of God is very important. God will not give his glory to another. And now he says, in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Already, he has an understanding of the divinity of Jesus, that his name, people are healed through that name. So he stresses the resurrection. And he gives them 3 lines of evidence. He says, first of all, we saw him. It's not secondhand. It's not a rumor. We saw him. We are witnesses. Secondly, the man's walking. And he's walking because of the name of Jesus. People around me heard it. I didn't say it quietly. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. That only works because Jesus is alive. And thirdly, he says, this is what the prophets said. This is what the Old Testament says, that the Christ had to suffer. At that point, he might have talked a whole lot longer. Because you might notice that they go up at the 3 p.m., the ninth hour, and when they're put in prison, it's already evening. All right, so he probably talked a little bit longer, in particular, a little bit more about the prophets at that point. And then Peter called for repentance. This is amazing change from you killed the author of life. Now, brothers, it's very gracious. It's quite a transition. But it's kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament with his brothers. Joseph first tested them. He framed them. He put them in prison. He scared them to death. And then, having seen that they were different, he embraced them. And Peter here, as he preaches to them, he acknowledges their ignorance. Now, I know you did not realize that you were killing the Christ. Ignorance does not make sin okay. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But it does lessen the level of guilt somewhat. It begins to hint that maybe there will be some forgiveness. He says, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. But God did what he had said he would do. And that also sounds like Joseph, who said to his brothers, says, you meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery. You meant it for evil, let's not sugarcoat it. But God meant it for good, because it worked out to save your lives. So I'm not mad at you. That's Joseph. And Peter's following a very similar trajectory. You killed the author of life, but you did it in ignorance. And God was working out what he had foretold. So I'm also not mad at you. But like Joseph's brothers, you need to show that you are different. You need to repent. Because the way forward when you're convicted of your sins is not to deny their sinfulness. It's not to rationalize that it was the best choice you had at the time. It's not to resolve to outwork them by doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things. That's not how law works. But the way forward when you realize your sinfulness is to turn to God in repentance, asking him for forgiveness, and asking in the name of the mediator that God has given us. In the name of the mediator that God has given us. Notice how it goes there. He says you need to repent so he can send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. God has to appoint the mediator. Because he's God, and because he's the offended party, only God can lay out how it is that there's going to be peace with God. It's not for us to invent, to describe, or to say, I'm going to do this on my own. That's the very attitude God doesn't like. It's for God to lay out the mediator for us. And so through the Bible, you see mediators coming, like a Moses, or like a Joseph, or like a David. And they all point forward to the mediator, who is Jesus. Jesus is the mediator appointed for you. And sometimes that's a painful realization. I've mentioned before, my father's friend, Rich Gantz, raised as an Orthodox Jew in the Bronx, rages against God when his father dies when he's young. Ends up married, he's going through Europe, ends up with this really cool place. It's like a Christian hippie place. He's arguing with the Christians. And someone says, Rich, I just want to read you something. The guy just starts reading it to him, but he doesn't tell him what it is. Rich just has to listen. He's listening. He hears it. It's Jesus. He hears Jesus being sacrificed for sins. He's got that. Jesus getting buried, he's got that. Jesus getting raised from the dead, he's got that. Jesus making many to be accounted righteous. Guy finishes reading. Rich says to him, anybody at the cross could have written that. Why are you reading me the New Testament? And the guy turned the book around and showed him that it was Isaiah. And Rich thought, ugh! Why can't it be Krishna? Why can't it be Buddha? Why is it going to be Jesus? And what he meant by that was, he meant that he realized Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And if Jesus is being perfectly described hundreds of years beforehand in the Jewish prophet, that means that Jesus is the Christ appointed by God. And as a Jew at that point in his life, he would have preferred it to be Krishna. He would have preferred it to be Buddha. But he knew it was Jesus. And so while he didn't like it, he went and got baptized. He didn't like it, he became a Christian preacher. He learned to like it. He learned to like it because the mediator that you need is not the mediator that you like. The mediator you need is the mediator that God has appointed for you. And he's appointed him whether it's your favorite character or not. So Peter is saying, Jesus is the Christ appointed for you. You killed him. That was God's plan. You need to repent and put your faith in him. And at the end, Peter called for repentance and gave them a big picture. I met a Jewish lawyer years ago at the coffee shop. And he found out I was a pastor. He said, you know, I never liked how exclusive Judaism is. I met a different Jewish lawyer. He said to me, you know, Genesis is so broad, and you go through the scriptures and they get narrower and narrower and narrower. Both lamenting that it looks to them like God's plan is narrow. But they're not reading very well. The first thing God says to Abram is, go, leave your country and your kindred to the land I will show you, and I'm going to bless you, and I am going, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says that three times to Abram, another time to Isaac, and another time to Jacob. In your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not a narrow plan. It's a broad plan. Starts narrow, branches out. And so he says to them, this is the big picture. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had always promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's offspring. That is Jesus. You get the news first, because you've suffered for this. You suffered for these promises and for this word. You get it first. But already Peter knows it's to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. This news has reached you today. That God has appointed a Christ for you, Jesus, so that your sins can be blotted out and times of refreshing can come from the Lord. Today, this news comes to you again. This blessing from God, that Jesus, the King who suffered, and yet he forgives. So today, understand that God has raised up his servant to bless you from turning you from your wickedness. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful, that you appoint a mediator for us, a servant of Christ. So Lord, I pray for every one of us that we would follow after the one that you appointed. Help us to follow after Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. Lord, I pray that you would sustain us in this, that though we must suffer, we would remember that he suffered. That though we are sinned against, let us remember that Jesus was sinned against. Let us put our faith in him and follow after him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.